In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, this would have flown in the face of the Stoics of the time, most certainly, but also the beginning of a movement which would become known as a movement which would have hated the notion that the Logos, the Logos, the God would limit himself with flesh. So this Neoplatonic movement, which would gain steam in the next century or two, would have hated this, and would have again flown in the face of all of this. But it's given to us to know that our Lord became flesh for us, and he gave us his word specifically as a means of grace for us, as a means of grace, meaning it's given to us to grace us and to encourage us and to make more known the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh for us and gave himself up, a reality we're reminded about every Lord's Day. But also a reality which we forget most of the time. And so as the Word is brought to us, I would encourage you to hear the Word, to understand it, to grapple with the Word, that you may be grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 is the text that we currently are examining. It's the beginning of the meat of this incredible epistle. And in it, therefore, Paul gives us the explanation for why he was a minister of the gospel, in essence, that which compelled him. And it is certainly applicable for us as God's people as well. So Romans 1, 16 through 17, let's gaze upon this great passage, really the theme of this entire epistle, Romans 1, 16 through 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day as your covenant bride, your people, chosen by you, placed upon this earth, is created earth, and given the calling of worship to be true worshipers of the living God. And now, Lord, we come this moment to worship you as we fellowship with you, as you feed us and teach us via your word. Lord, we pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts. Lord, do a work of grace, we pray, this moment, that the one this day who may not believe would become a believer. And the one this day who believes, their faith might be strengthened and deepened, such that, God, we would become more devout in our confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ. Unto the praise of the glory of your grace, unto the exaltation of Christ, and unto our service, our worthy service in your name. So, God, we pray. We commit this time to you. Feed us now. Lord, bless this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, Peter wrote these words. "If any suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God." Christ said in Matthew 5, 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And the Hebrew writer wrote, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Those are three of many more verses we could quote, which have the same theme, two very important truths. One, the world in which we live, when hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not like it, will not receive it genuinely speaking, and rather will respond with hostility and anger. The very message that would save them is the message that angers them such that they persecute and they cause Christians to suffer and they cause great conflicts of suffering. Yet there's a flip side, and that is the other one, and that is that God's people, in the face of this persecution and conflict and suffering, will be tempted to, and many times will, shrink back. They will, as it says here, throw away their confidence. They will feel ashamed. God has called us as his people to himself, and we love him. And we want to serve him and be used by him to worship him, to refresh the body, to fellowship, and to engage the world in which we live. We want that, but yet at times we shrink back. And that is why when we come to a passage like Romans 1, 16 through 17, where Paul's explaining why he was not ashamed of the gospel, we sit up and take note. For first and foremost, would you notice Paul was not a Superman? He wasn't a super Christian. Paul had his strengths and he had his weaknesses. And those weaknesses involved a lot of sin. Read Romans 7. And yet with this, these weaknesses also came at times a timidity when it came to preaching the gospel. I mean, think about that. We never think of Paul as being timid. We think of Timothy being timid because Paul says, right, kindle afresh. But yet Paul at times struggled with timidity. We know that because of the prayer request, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him, Ephesians 6, 19 or 20, when he says, pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. You don't ask for prayer for boldness unless that's something you think you're not going to have. That Paul prayed for boldness, that he asked people to pray for his boldness, tells us that Paul, just like you and me, at times felt timid, hesitant at sharing the gospel, at engaging the culture. So indeed, this man is not the Superman or the super Christian. He's a sinner just like you and me. But that is why when we come to a passage like Romans 1, 16 and 17, where we read of Paul being eager and zealous to share the gospel, to not because he wasn't ashamed, we ask ourselves, well, why is that? How is it that this man who prays for boldness in Ephesians in Romans 1 shared of such a boldness when it came to engaging Rome? Well, this passage shares the answer. It's not because of an inherent strength on the part of Paul, as we know. It's because verses 16 and 17 give us four convictions that led this man. Four convictions that if you and I are as well hold, I believe we will as well be eager to engage the culture in which we live. Now, last time we looked at the first two, we saw the first one was it's because of the nature of the gospel. The text says it's the power of God, and there what we saw, it's the omnipotent, unstoppable, unthwartable, irresistible means whereby God redeems individuals from sin. And it's not just that. Because it's the power of God in Christ in 1 Corinthians, it's called the power of God. We also see that the gospel being the power of God is the means whereby Jesus Christ himself interacts with the world. Where Jesus Christ himself confronts and engages the world, right? So we looked at 2 Corinthians 2. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are perishing. Brothers and sisters, we can go with boldness because we know that engaging the culture, that witnessing is not a technique. It's not a learned, rote presentation. Rather, it's the means whereby Jesus Christ engages the world. And so, just like you and I Hopefully this afternoon we'll engage one another. So, what did God teach you? So, and you ask questions and you fellowship. That same manner applied to a non-believer is called cultural engagement. It's not a learned technique, but that's what we tend to think that it is. And because it's that, it's a sales pitch, and it's something that we ought to be ashamed of. I know I am. I'll never forget when we announced as a session to our presbytery for prayer during our prayer time that we had gone into phase three of this church plant, which was cultural engagement. Afterwards, during the lunchtime, I had two different brothers come up to me and ask me what was the program that we were going to do. Explain what you mean by cultural engagement. Share with me the program, the techniques that you were going to use to have your congregation share the gospel with the world. And we sat here and said, it's not a program. It's not a technique. It's simply being the face and affections of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And in the conversation, it was very obvious that the person who I talked to was let down. He wanted to hear about another technique that might work in his church. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the power of God whereby Jesus Christ interacts, engages the world through you and me. When you understand that, it gives you a sense of a high and holy privilege and a zeal. To be used by God to refresh a brother in the Lord is wonderful. To be used by God to confront, to challenge, to ask questions to a fallen individual is also just as much privilege. Secondly, we saw the purpose of the gospel. It's salvation. And we look at salvation biblically, you see that salvation just isn't a haphazard thing. It's the thing, capital T, capital H, capital E, the thing that God is all about in this world. Unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Salvation is not just one of many things that God is currently doing. Salvation is all that God is doing in this world. We call this in theological terms the redemptive principle. That God's grace is given to all that salvation might come to some. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. When the fertilizer is given to the entire field, even though there's tares there, you're not giving it to the tares, you're giving it for the wheat. But the tares get it too. That's what we're doing. We're about harvesting a great crop for the Lord. That's what God's doing. And so all of this world revolves around all of religious history, church history, redemptive history, and world history revolves around the salvation of God's people unto the praise of the glory of His grace. If that's true, and we believe that it is, then cultural engagement is simply living to bring reality to bear upon people. You see, we talked last time, people in the world who don't know Jesus are spiritually schizophrenic. There's been a break with reality. There are people in this world who believe there's no God. There are people in this world who believe that if they do good things, God will go, wow, you're a great person, come into heaven. There are people in this world who deny hell. There are people in this world who believe life's all about pleasure. And those people have had a break with reality. There is a God. There is a hell. Salvation's not by what you do. And life is not about pleasure. And you know what? Therefore, engagement, as we saw last week, is therefore not this rote technique. It is simply bringing reality to bear upon people we care about. If you're at work and someone had this mental break and believed that World War III had begun, would you just sit back and say, well, I'm glad you believe that. I hope that works in your world. I don't think you'd do that. You'd say, World War III, wait, listen to the radio. See, there's no World War III going on. You'd expect there'd be announcements. We've just been nuked. The bombs are in the air. It's begun. No, listen to the radio. Look at the TV. It's a conspiracy. No, look. You would do your best to help this individual who was schizophrenic, who had a schizophrenic break with reality. That's what we're doing when it comes to engaging the world for Jesus Christ. It's not coming and trying to wiggle our way into a time where we throw the gospel, throw up on someone. No, we bring reality to bear. There is a God. And this God has spoken in his word. And this God has the right to your worship. And if you choose not to worship God, then you will incur the wrath of God because of your sin. But yet God has come and has paid for that sin, etc., etc., etc. We're bringing reality to bear upon this world. That is reality. All right, so we've seen the nature, the purpose. This morning we're going to turn our focus to its people. And here we'll see two different, seemingly contradictory truths, but they're nevertheless true. Listen to it. The gospel, first and foremost, Paul teaches, is not exclusively for one people. Notice the text. 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. Is that amazing? This is an important statement in Paul's day, because in Paul's day, the theme of exclusivity was rife amongst the Jews and the Christians of his era. The theme of exclusivity, it began with this notion that the only one who could ever be saved is a Jew. And so in the Old Testament times, this thinking evolved and became into full fruition by the time of Jesus Christ, where the Jews believed that the only way you could be saved is if you became a son of Abraham or a child of Abraham. That's the only way you could be saved. In fact, you look at Jonah, think of the prophet Jonah and how the theme of Jonah is, not the theme of Jonah the book, but the theme that led Jonah on his trek that he did was basically this: there's no good Babylonian, but a dead Babylonian. The only good person from Nineveh is a dead person from Nineveh. Jonah didn't want God's grace to be given to these pagans. He wanted God's wrath to be vented. Why? Because the only person who could be saved is a Jew. That's it. And hence, by the time of Jesus Christ, that thinking was in full form, such that the only one who could be saved was the Jew. Now, how could you be saved as a Jew? Well, or how could you be saved as a Gentile? By becoming a son of Abraham. So, for example, Luke 3, verse 8, Christ warned the Jews of his day, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to make, is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. See, the Jews thought that because they were sons of Abraham, they were saved. And when that thinking entered into the church, it created this full-orbed concept that salvation through Jesus Christ could only be given to someone who first became a Jew. So if you're a Gentile, we've got to first make you Jewish, and now that you're Jewish, we can now apply the Messiah to you, because the Messiah came only for the Jews. The whole book of Galatians was written towards this very, very theme. Paul opens this letter with the issue clearly stated, Galatians 1:6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Well, what was that different gospel? Well, it's detailed in Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. How do you become a son of Abraham in Judaism? Well, you become a son of Abraham in Judaism through circumcision. If you become circumcised, you become a son of Abraham. And so in the Galatian churches, these Judaizers, these Christian Jews who believe that the way you can be saved is only through becoming Jew first, they preach to the Gentiles, you are not saved trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You must first be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you are not saved. No matter how much you think Jesus Christ is your Savior, no matter what Jesus Christ has done for you, Jesus Christ can't save a Gentile. He can only save Jews. And hence, the whole focus of Galatians is to teach that God, get this, brothers and sisters, a radical statement. God has a heart for every people group. God saves people groups. not just Jews. And so we read in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that as those who are faith, who are sons of Abraham. Radical. That's even radical today. Today we have this huge chasm between Malachi, the Old Testament, and Matthew. We believe everything in the Old Testament is passé and done. Do you realize Galatians 3 is saying that the gospel was preached to Abraham? And if we will trust in Jesus Christ, the privileges, the benefits that were promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 belong to us. Wow, talk about one Bible. We have one Bible, not two. And hence, the promises that God gave to that man through the covenant of grace belong to us in Jesus Christ, not in circumcision. That's what Galatians 3:7 says. That's what Galatians 3:18 and 26 says. If the inheritance is based upon law, i.e. circumcision, it's no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was a son of God. He was part of the household of God, his family. And you, Gentile, become part of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have to become a Jew first. And hence, this teaching is not just Galatians. It's the entire New Testament. What's the Great Commission? Those of you been on campus groups, and especially Navigators, I don't know the other ones, but I was in Navigators when I was on the college campus. And again, every semester, you heard that sermon, Matthew 28:18-20. You always heard that talk about go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. And nations was drummed through my head for 4 or 5 years straight. Nations are people groups. They're not political groups. They're people groups. Hence, the Wycliffe Bible translations, they're seeking to translate the Bible into every people group's language, into the distinct languages of people groups. The focus of the New Testament ministry is people groups, right? So when Jesus Christ said, come and make disciples, go and make disciples of all people groups, you got to realize that was a radical statement to the Jews, to the Christians, to the followers of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ said is, go make disciples of Philistines. Now imagine Christ telling that to Jonah or people who believed what Jonah believed. Go make disciples of Romans. Romans? Romans are the ones who break into the house at night, rob you of your possessions, rape your loved ones, and leave you for dead. I'm not going to make a disciple of a Roman. The only good Roman is a dead Roman. Do you remember what we just said? One rabbi wrote in Christ's day, God delights over the downfall of the godless. Another Jew, quote, there is joy before God whom, when those who provoke him perish from the world. I mean, that was the mentality. Hence, the Great Commission is a radical commission. It's saying, don't just go out and seek to make people become Jews. Christ says, go out and make disciples, followers, learners of Jesus Christ amongst the Philistines, amongst the Romans and the Greeks and the Assyrians, amongst the rich. That's easy. And the poor. That's not so easy. Amongst the healthy. That's easy. Amongst the lepers. No. Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? Amongst the lepers, amongst the weak, amongst the socially inept, amongst the down and outers. God's plan is to save all people groups. That's Paul's point here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone, not just Jews, not just Christians, or better yet, people in the New Testament church. God's salvific will is for all people groups. Now, I retract the statement about Christians. By that, I meant a cultural Christianity. Not just that. It's for all people groups. You see it in 1 Timothy 2. Thinking of people groups, listen to this text. Paul says, first then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now that's radical to the Jews. Jews did not pray for all men. They prayed for all Jews. And if by that Paul meant all Jews, then fine. Pray for all Jewish males. Right? The godly Pharisee woke up every morning and prayed, God, I thank thee I'm neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Okay, that's what the Pharisee typically prayed, when the pious ones. So if what Paul meant by that, if he meant free male Jews, great. Pray for all of those people. But you would never pray a prayer for anyone outside of Judaism. Well, you might pray for their condemnation. That's different. You might quote an imprecatory psalm towards Caesar, but you're not going to pray for anyone outside of Judaism. Paul says, no, I want you to pray for all men. And now he gives him what he means. You mean Jews, Paul? No, for kings, verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Paul says, by that he pushes the boundaries to now people groups, which makes perfect sense with regards, in light of the Great Commission. Christ put his disciples' minds on people groups. Make disciples of all people groups. Pray for all men. Well, what do you mean? Get the phone book out and pray for everything? No, pray for all kinds of men. Kings, those in authority, Gentiles, Pharisees, Philistines, Romans, Syrians. It doesn't matter. Pray for these people. Wow. Well, why should we pray for these people? Why should we pray for a people like Philistines whom we know God hates? Why should you pray for the Romans when you know God's will, Jonah here, God's will is to condemn the Romans? Why would you pray for them other than in a imprecatory prayer? Well, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Aha! God wants every single individual man to be saved. A sovereign God who has a gospel which is unstoppable and irresistible, that God wants every single individual man to be saved. If that were the case, then every single individual man would be saved, because nothing can stop the power of the gospel. No, the universe of discourse, the context of 1 Timothy tells us that the all men of verse 3 and verse 4 is not every individual, but all kinds of men, just like the Great Commission. Why should you pray for all kinds of men, like kings and Philistines and lepers? Because it's God's will for all people groups to be saved. Do you understand that? That was radical in Paul's day. It's not so radical in our own, but I'm going to suggest to you that there is a radicalness to this, and we're going to get on at the very end when I make some points of exhortation. But at this point, realize this is radical. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because, brothers and sisters, now let's get to some practicality. Because everyone you meet is a candidate for the gospel. Do you understand that? Do you understand that it's God's will to save? And I may be stoned in this congregation here, but here goes. Do you realize it's God's will to save Democrats? I know it's shocking. Do you know it's God's will to save radical Islamic terrorists? No. You know what Iraq needs? It needs a nuclear bomb. It needs to be turned into glass. That would solve all the problems in the world, wouldn't it? Sadly, Christians are saying that. Brothers and sisters, it's God's will. Not that all people be saved, but that all people groups. And if that's true, then I got the boldness that when I am in an environment of intellectuals, I have the confidence that even though in my rational thinking, in my experiences, that the intellectuals poo-poo Christianity and look down upon it, I got the boldness to know that even there, the gospel is going to penetrate the hearts and souls of people, because it's God's will for all people groups to be saved. No matter if they're intellectuals, if they're Democrats, if they're lepers, if they're prostitutes, if they're beggars, if they're gang members, if they're criminals, if they're murderers, if they're thieves, if they're thugs, God's will is to save all kinds of men. And therefore, I go with a boldness, and an incredible boldness at that, knowing that no matter who I'm speaking to, God could save them if he deigned. Isn't that amazing? There's no one beyond the scope of Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's day, that was radical. But in our day, I would suggest to you it's just as radical, but I'm going to get there. So first of all, why was Paul zealous? Because the gospel is not exclusively for one people. But having said that, Paul is going to qualify that and tell us that the gospel is exclusively for one people. Notice the text. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that's the qualification. The powerful salvation of which Paul here writes is not the possession of any and all people. God is sovereign. He could see, he is all powerful, almighty. If he willed to save all men would be saved. Nothing stopping him. Nothing. You say, well, what about their sin? Won't sin stop God from saving someone? Well, let me ask you something. Follow with me. Follow closely here, okay? Wake up. Get your heads up out of your notes. Follow along, along with me. One of the three possibilities. God, Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all of mankind. He died for all the sins of some of mankind. Or he died for some of the sins of all of mankind. That's all that you've got. If he died for all the sins of all of mankind, then all mankind are saved. Okay, well, we don't believe that. We don't believe in universalism. Well, then he died for some of the sins of all of mankind. Well, if he only died for some of the sins of all of mankind, then every man has sin to respond to. They still have sin, in which case they're all condemned still. If Christ died for some, not all, but some of the sin of all of mankind. Okay, well, then it can't be that one. Well, then we conclude Christ died for all of the sin of some of mankind. Well, that's what we say, but that's what's debated. Well, you talk with someone who says, no, Christ didn't die for the sin of unbelief. He didn't die, or better yet, he didn't die. What will stop someone from being saved is unbelief. Well, then we ask, is unbelief a sin? Is unbelief a sin? If it's a sin, then he died. Then you're saying he died for some of the sins of all of mankind. And if he died for some of the sins of all of mankind, then no one's saved. You see, brothers and sisters, this is radical. Christ died for all of the sins of those who believe. That's what the text says. To everyone who believes. Now, what is meant by the word belief? It has three parts to it in the Bible. Let me quickly give it to you. First of all, there are three elements to belief. There's apprehension. Okay, so think of it. APR, adjustable, what is it? Something principal rate, right? APRs. Dave, I need your help here, bro. APRs, that's how I got this. A, apprehension. Apprehension is simply knowledge, coming to the awareness of what is said to be true. So, for example, Paul wrote in Romans 10, how should they believe in him whom they have not heard? If you've never heard of Jesus, it's hard to believe in something you've never heard of. And so belief involves apprehension. It involves acquiring knowledge of something. It's the belief of demons. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, the demons also believe and shudder. What does that mean? It means that the demons, Satan, he apprehends the truth that Jesus Christ is God. Now, he may not like it, he may not accept it, but he apprehends that truth. Apprehension. Second one is persuasion. Apprehension, and then secondly, persuasion. If you apprehend that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, okay, understand who Jesus is, and he rose from the dead, do you believe that that's true? Are you persuaded by that, or is that just a nursery rhyme? You know, Santa Claus. Do you apprehend the teaching around Santa Claus? I do. Are you persuaded that there is a Santa Claus? No, I don't. So I don't have the kind of belief which is written here in Scripture. So I have the belief which is apprehension, but not persuasion. James or John 5. For if you believed Moses, if you were persuaded that what Moses taught is true, you would also believe me, for he wrote of me. And this is what Christ is saying here is, hey, you not only understand what Moses is saying, but you accept it as being true. Well, if you accept it as being true, then you must accept my identity as the Messiah because he wrote of me. Make sense? Romans 10:9. Speaking about persuasion. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Hey, you can understand the resurrection, but if you think it's just a nursery rhyme, it's nothing. But if you believe in your heart that that happened, that that actually took place, I not only apprehend it, but I'm persuaded that it's true. That's the second part of saving faith. Third part is reliance. Okay? There's apprehension, persuasion, thirdly, reliance. And that's actually depending upon. John 1:12. But as many as received him, as many who are depending upon Christ as a sacrifice for their sin, to them he gave them right to become children of God, even to those who believe, who rest, who trust in his name. A chair will not hold you up unless you sit in it. This concept of reliance is the actual physical act of sitting upon a chair. Likewise, Christ will be of no benefit to you if you apprehend he's the Savior, if you're persuaded it's true, but you don't rely upon him for your sin, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The belief that Paul is speaking about here involves all three. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to every people group, provided they're relying upon Christ as the sacrifice for their sin. And that's what saving faith is. It's apprehension, persuasion, and then reliance. You see it in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God beautifully prepared his people for this concept of faith, what it means to be trusting in Jesus Christ through the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, if you sinned and you had one of two options, you could flee, which is what Cain did, Adam and Eve, that's what Judas did, it's what Saul did, okay, they fled when they sinned, or you could in grief, man, but I love God. I want to go to God, but you've sinned. So God says, hey, if you want to come and fellowship with me, you have to come with a lamb, a spotless lamb in your hands. So for 2,000 years, God's people were taught, again, get this, 2,000 years, that you never approach God empty-handed. You always approach God with a spotless lamb. He always did, because while you're a sinner and God's holy, if you approach him to fellowship, he has to reject you because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. He will reject you because of that sin. But you want a fellowship and you can't be rejected. I mean, that would be counterproductive, obviously. So what do you grab a lamb? A spotless lamb from the herd. And you bring that spotless lamb into the presence of God. And figuratively speaking, God says, sinner, on what basis do you stand before me this day? You have sin. You must die. The sinner says, I've got a lamb. And I've transferred my sin to that lamb. So the concept of substitution was introduced to the people of God in the sacrificial system. And so for 2,000 years, they knew, though I'm a sinner, this spotless lamb is my substitute when it comes to death. So even though my sin merits death, the lamb gets my death, I get its life, and so I can fellowship with God. Well, you know what? When you come to the New Testament, when you come to even the Old, but when you come to Jesus Christ, that system, that picture has not changed except for the sacrifice. You and I sin, we feel grieved about it, we want to fellowship with God, we're not going to run like Cain, we want to fellowship with God, but we're sinful, so what do? Well, we have to go with something in our hands, and that is Jesus Christ. And I don't mean you carry him, but I mean the metaphor is you've placed your hands upon the Lamb of God. In the words of John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all people groups. Okay, you place your hands upon that lamb and you transfer your sin, not metaphorically, as in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but literally your sins are given to Jesus Christ, who then bore them on the cross as the sacrificial lamb from the sacrifice from the foundation of the world. And we, in turn, receive his life. What a glorious picture. Brothers and sisters, when that has taken place, those people are the ones saved. Those people who are placing their hands upon the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, if you came to worship God without a lamb, you'd be rejected. Sent home because you were not able to stand before God because you would be guilty, corrupt, filthy. Well, likewise, today, you have to have a lamb. And so even though Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all people groups, don't miss it. Your sin is not taken away unless your hands are laying on that lamb's head. Do you understand? Think of the sacrificial system. So you must rely upon that lamb. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The power of God for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who is relying upon this lamb, who is depending upon this lamb as a sufficient sacrifice to take away their sin. Do you see it? That's who the people are of the gospel. The gospel is for all people groups, but of those people groups, only is it effectual for those who are relying upon Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul contemplated that, it gave him a holy boldness. But here, individually and corporately, is where you and I diverge from this text and Paul's example. Today, we aren't zealous to engage culture. I think some of it is, as we've talked about last week, because I think we have misunderstandings what engagement means. It means throwing out a sales pitch. You know, that's not engaging culture. It's beating people over the head with the Bible. That's not engaging culture, okay? So we've talked about that. But another reason why we don't engage culture is because it's quite the opposite for why people in Paul's day were ashamed of engaging culture. The people in Paul's day, the Christians of Paul's day who subscribed to Judaizing theology, who believed that to be saved you had to go through you had to become Jewish first, therefore God's wrath was vented upon all people groups. That was the thinking of the Jews and the Christians in the early church, that the only person whom God loves is the people in the body of Christ. Okay? And which means you had to first become a Jew. The only people God loves are Jews. And not Philistines, not rich people necessarily, not poor people, but only Jews. Well, if you subscribe to that, the idea of engaging someone whom God's wrath is directed against just doesn't sit very well, does it? You can see why most people in that day weren't eager to engage the culture, to share Christ with the world, because the people they'd be sharing with are condemned to hell. No matter what they do, no matter how much of Christ they accept, they're condemned to hell because they're not Jews. I'm not zealous to preach that gospel. You know, sadly, we've gone the opposite extreme. In Paul's day, it was believed that God's wrath was against everyone but Jews. In our day, I think the default belief of most Christians today, whether you realize it or not, is that God's wrath is not against anyone. You follow me? In Paul's day, it was God's wrath is against everyone, so why share? Today, our view is, our struggle is, our pitfall is, God's wrath is not against anyone. I mean, come on. You're telling me that my non-Christian mom and my dad hate Jesus, or God hates them? They don't hate God. I mean, they don't. There's some good non-Christians out there. They're good people. They do wonderful things. You're telling me God hates them? I don't believe it. You know what I'm talking about? People really aren't going to hell. Society really isn't that bad. Life without the gospel really isn't that bad. My non-Christian friends, neighbors, and relatives are decent people. To say that God is angry with them, it seems silly. Why would God be angry to people who aren't angry at him? Now, you accept that proposition, and I think most of us at times do. The idea of coming and preaching a gospel, engaging culture with the gospel, which speaks of sin, hell, wrath, repentance, hatred, condemnation. And you know what we feel like when we talk about those terms amongst people who are decent people who God doesn't hate? We feel like religious nuts. Don't you? I mean, come on. I mean, these are Americans. God loves them. We're America. God loves this nation. Right? To think that God's wrath could be against any one of these non-believers and to say that is to sound like you're a nut. Someone of religious fanatic. And so the idea of engaging a roommate or engaging a family member who doesn't know God and in the process revealing that yes, God's wrath is against them makes you feel a little weird. And so we shrink back. Family of God, may I remind you, biblically speaking, that all outside of Christ are enslaved to Satan, Ephesians 2. That all are spiritually lost, Luke 19:10. That upon their death, everyone outside of Christ can expect nothing less than the horrifying and eternal state of hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. If that is true, if you and I accept that, then you and I will realize that we've got a message to tell the nations. You follow me? Our problem is, I don't think we really believe. Yes, we profess it. We got our doctrinal T's crossed, our I's dotted. But do we really believe that my next door neighbor is the object of God's anger? Nah. He's just neutral. You know, God's not really mad at him. He can't be that bad. He's a nice guy. If you and I will come to grips with the sovereign displeasure of God, which currently rests upon people, non-believers, people outside of Christ, people without a sacrifice for their sin, people who are not relying upon the only Lamb. If you don't understand that God's wrath, they stand under the wrath of Almighty God. And if they died today, they would go to a place where, as I just quoted, the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. If you and I believe that, that begins to give you zeal to share the gospel. Did Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, after speaking about God's judgment, Paul wrote, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the wrath of Almighty God, the judgment of God, we persuade men. John ends the epistle of Revelation after describing and detailing vividly the wrath and the judgment to come. John wrote, "And the spirit of the bride says, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost come. Come unto Jesus Christ. Come before it's too late." If you really believe, so get this. Not only is the non-believer schizophrenic, I think a lot of Christians are too. Non-believers live with a spiritual break. They don't believe that God is, that he is holy, that he is sovereign, and that they have responsibility to him. They don't believe that, and so they live as if this world is all that there is, that life's all about pleasure, and that if there is a God, which that's debatable, if there is, he loves us. He's Santa Claus. That's schizophrenia, spiritual schizophrenia. We as Christians have the same problem. We don't live in reality. No, Bob isn't that bad. No, these people aren't that bad. They're decent people. They pay their taxes. They raise decent children. I can leave them with my children to be babysat. I mean, on and on. My boss is a decent man. I mean, he's more generous than most Christians that I know. Come on, this guy can't be that bad. That's called spiritual schizophrenia, but we have it in the opposite way. Brothers and sisters, if you and I will come to grips with reality, it will change the way we view and the privilege with which we view it, engaging the culture in which we live. And yet, as we speak about that, I wrap this up. Realize that when we talk, therefore, in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Get this, and this is the last block in this little tiny castle that we're building here. The last block. And that is this, realize this, brothers and sisters, when Paul says to everyone who believes, he does it knowing, and he'll say it in the rest of the scriptures, and we know it too, that the people who believe are only those whom God gives faith to. You understand that? For example, Philippians 1:29, "For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer." But the first part, do you realize belief is a gift of God? Philippians 1:29. It's not something that we're left to do. Placing our hands upon the Lamb of God is a gift of God that God gives. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Salvation through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith, all of that is a gift of God. Wow! I mean, that's just lovely, brothers and sisters. Hence, Acts 13, we read of the Gentiles. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been ordained, appointed to eternal life, believed. Wow! Acts 16, a life of Lydia, the certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart, that's regeneration, to respond, that's faith, to the things spoken by God. God opened her heart to respond. God gave her faith. If you understand that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who we lay our hands upon and transfer our sin to, not metaphorically, but literally. If you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross as your sacrifice in your place, and he's your sacrifice. And if you understand that glorious privilege, right, benefit of placing your hands upon Jesus Christ is not reserved only for Jews, but to all people groups at all times, at all places. And if you finally understand that the faith of laying your hand upon Jesus Christ is a gift wrought by the cross work of Jesus Christ, given as a benefit of Jesus Christ, God hands out, God gives out, it'll radically transform the way you view engaging culture. Because you can't lose, you can't miss, there's no wasted words. Years ago, my professor in seminary told this story in seminary. He was preaching in a church, and a member of the congregation came up. He was preaching on election, and the member of the congregation came up and said, "If I believed that, I wouldn't share the gospel. To think that God had already chosen those who would believe, the ones that one status in heaven was based on the good pleasure of God and not the person's choice. If faith is determined by God, why share the gospel?" Dr. Raymond's response was, I quote, "If I believed that salvation was based on the choice of a person who is spiritually dead, to whom the gospel is folly, who is blinded by Satan to the message of the gospel, who is spiritually appraised, I'd never share my faith. For no matter how much I shared, no one would believe. In contrast, when I understand that faith is a gift which God is pleased to grant to many in this age, I have the conviction that through my labors, the people whom God has chosen for salvation will believe." Unquote. Understand, if you understand the people of the gospel, it'll give you a zealousy to share. First of all, there's not a people group outside of the saving ability of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a people group. Intellectuals, lepers, name it, poor, gangbangers. Man, we can go with boldness and share the gospel because we know that some of those people God has ordained to be saved. Secondly, faith. The salvation that will come unto this person via faith is not something that comes because of my great arguing or because of their great knowledge, because of their desire to listen to it. No, it comes as a gift of God's grace. And therefore, I can go to the most hardened, arrogant, cold, intellectual in the world who mocks God and mocks Jesus Christ. And I can go with confidence and engage them with the knowledge that if God has deigned to save them, they're going to be saved no matter what. Isn't that great? That debunks a whole area amongst us as God's people where we go, man, I'm not going to share with that guy. That guy, he's arrogant. He'll never listen to me. I can't engage him. He'll never listen. He knows too much. I can never engage him. He's too sinful. He's done so much sin. I can never engage them. They're too wretched. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the privilege of engaging the culture, bringing Jesus Christ, for therein and in the process, God does phenomenal things as He opens people's eyes, unstops ears, breaks the stiff neck of pride, and converts, regenerates unto the saving faith and repentance of a person to the glory and the praise of grace. Wow. If that's all true, and it is, you can see why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And when you and I understand this, shame is the last thing on our minds. Now it comes down to, am I willing? Am I too lazy? Am I tired? Versus boldness. Yes, let's pray for boldness. But let us also pray that God gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that we might go with the similar convictions and with eagerness and zeal share the faith. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is indeed to be your people called by your grace. Everyone here, Lord, who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, knows the Lamb of God and has placed their hands upon His head, have confessed their sin. And with delight, O God, we've known the privilege of forgiveness. And Father, we confess that amongst us, we're not mindless. We weren't mindless robots. Lord, many of us, in the words of Paul, were wise. We were the powerful, the intellectuals at one point. And yet your sovereign grace regenerated our hearts and gave us eyes to see. Lord, we profess that. We praise you for that. But then when it comes to engaging someone else, we forget all that and think it all depends upon us. We forget about all that and we think, oh, that person couldn't be saved. Lord, give us the grace to ours as well live in reality. And so, God, be used by you to worship you, to refresh the body, to engage the culture in which we live with the confidence that your kingdom is unstoppable. You're building it right now, one soul at a time. So, Lord, give us that boldness, we pray, that truly we would be a people who would be used by you to upset the little worlds in which we live, to the glory and praise of Christ. We ask it in Christ's name.